Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, Numbers chapter 29, verse 6. And this is the last chapter in the book of Numbers having to do with the sacrifices. And God kind of fine-tuning the law that part of it already given, of course, and at Sinai, which was covered for the most part in the book of Leviticus, and some in Exodus even. So God preparing this younger generation to move into the promised land. And one of the things he wanted to make sure was that they understood how they were to worship him, which included at this time, the time of that the book was written, and up till the time that Jesus Christ was born, the sacrifices. So we're going through the feast days of the year. In our last lecture, we left off at the beginning of chapter 29 with the Feast of Trumps, which occurred, of course, on the first day of Tishri, the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. And we had all the offerings that were to be made. We're going to pick it up, ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up today, chapter 29, verse 6, and it reads, "Beside the burnt offering of the month," the offering that would be due on the first day of the month, "and his meat offering, and the daily burnt offering, and his meat offering, and their drink offerings, according unto their manner, for a sweet savor of sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord." And part of the fine-tuning that's being done here is God making it clear that these are the required sacrifices on this particular feast and that particular feast, but also making it clear that the other offerings, this particular feast, of course, fell on the first of the month. So the moon offering, if you will, and I think I discussed earlier the controversy as to whether Israel actually celebrated the first of every month, or was it just the first of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Trumps. I think that this makes it pretty clear here, the beside the burnt offering of the month. It didn't say the seventh month or Tishri. It's as though every month this was expected. Now in verses 7 through 11, we're going to be talking about the day that occurred on the 10th day of the seventh month, Tishri on the Hebrew calendar, which was called the Day of Atonement, verse 7. "And you shall have on the 10th day of this seventh month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your soul," this word in the Hebrew, anah, and it means to humble yourself. "You shall not do work therein." And on a holy convocation, there was no servile work to be done. They were to rest, and another part, big part of the day, the priest read the law to the people. It's hard for the people to know what is pleasing to God if they don't know the law, and the priest were responsible for educating the people. Verse 8, "But you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish." Now, the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year that the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And that not without the blood of a bull for the sins of the congregation, and the blood of a goat for his own sin to cover it, to make atonement. And the without blemish, again, we see a type for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was without spot. He was perfect. Verse 9, And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. Oil always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram. The minka, the meat offering, and the drink offering always proportional to the size of the offering as well as the number of offerings. Verse 10. A several or separate tenth deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs, proportional to the number of animals. Verse 11, one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering and the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings. Now, the Day of Atonement covered in much more detail in Leviticus chapter 16. And what this, the sin offering of atonement, what that was they had two goats, and one, the priest would cast lots on the goats, and one of the goats would be selected for the Lord, Yahweh, and would be treated as a normal sin offering for the people. Now, the one that the lot fell on, representing Satan in the Hebrew tongue, was called Azazel, and is often referred to as the scapegoat. And what they would do then, the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, symbolic of passing the sin of the people onto the goat. And then a person would lead the goat into the wilderness and to leave it in a place where the goat was sure never to return. The whole idea, symbology of get the sin away from the camp, away from the people. Now, in the following verses 12 through 34, we're going to be talking about Sukkoth in the Hebrew language. And again, the Day of Atonement covered in much more detail in Leviticus 16. And why was it so briefly covered here? Simply because God's making sure that the people understand how many sacrifices are to be made on each of the feast days. Verse 12, again, we're going to be picking up Sukkoth. Let's go with that. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, Tishri, on the Hebrew calendar, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Now, Sukkoth, which means, if you translate it literally, booths, the first place of encampment that Israel made when they came out of the land of Egypt is called Sukkoth. And imagine, you had people who had a rough life for sure, but they lived in houses. And they came out of Egypt, and they're in the desert. So, and what they did, they made booths, which at God's instruction, and these were a form of protection from the elements. Not much. They were made very basic construction, made out of limbs, palm limbs, branches from whatever trees were available in the area. But it provided some shade in the hot sun and some protection from the elements such as rain. The celebration continued on through generation to generation. Sukkoth, called the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of you are familiar with it. And each year, even decades and centuries later, the people of Israel at Sukkoth made booths. And why? Because God wanted it to where the young children would see, and they'd say, the children, for example, would say, well, you know, we have a perfectly good house, and I have a perfectly nice bed. Why are we making these leaves and branch booths and sleeping in them when we have such a nice house? And the reason was the Lord wanted it to where the parents would teach the children that it was not by the strength of their own hand that Israel came out of Egypt, but by the strength of the Lord's hand that they came out. It was a very joyous time, the celebration in later years. The fruit of the fruit trees had been harvested. The olives and vineyards had been harvested. The field crops all had been harvested. It was a time of plenty and a time that man could rest and enjoy the fruits of their labors. Verse 13. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. Now these 13 young bullocks would diminish, as we'll see, by one each day as the 7 days progressed. One bullock less each day. In other words, the final day there would only be 7 bullocks offered. Verse 14. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock, of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals to each ram of the 2 rams. The meat offerings not offered on the altar, that they fell to the priest for their consumption. They were most holy. The minka bread offering, or meat offering, better said, was the priest, and they had to consume it because it was most holy. Verse 15. And a several tenth deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs. Verse 16. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering. In other words, in addition to the daily burnt morning offering and evening offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. Now, this continued for 7 days. And as I said, the only difference is that the number of bullocks diminished by one each day. And in total, we had 70 bullocks that would be sacrificed over the course of the 7 days. That's 5 times the number at Passover or the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost known as today. A total of 14 rams, which was double the number of offerings at Passover and the Feast of Weeks. 98 lambs, which was double Passover and Pentecost, and 7 goats, all multiples of 7, which the number 7 in biblical numerics, the stamp of God's work and well-pleasing to God, spiritual completeness and perfection. Now, the next several verses simply repeat what we've just read for the first day, and then progressively through the last day. So I'm not going to bore you with reading that to you. The only difference being, as I've said, the number of bullocks offered diminished. So let's skip ahead to verse 35, what would be the conclusion of the festal cycle of the year, which was another Sabbath, verse 35. On the 8th day ye shall have a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Hebrew tongue, this Sabbath called Azareth. Now, it's not in conjunction, and don't confuse it, with the Feast of Tabernacles, for it is a totally independent feast day. Verse 36. But ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. And the number of sacrifices resembles that were made for the Feast of Trumpets and also the Day of Atonement, other than the 2 goats. Verse 37. Their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullock, for the ram and for the lamb shall be according to their number after the manner. And again, this last feast of the year closed out the festal cycle for the year. The seventh month, Tishri, was a very religious month for this purpose. You had on the first day of Tishri the Feast of Trumps, the tenth day, the Day of Atonement, the 15th, you had the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, and then immediately following the 7 days Feast of Tabernacles, you had Azeroth, the final Sabbath of the year. Verse 38, and one goat for a sin offering beside or in addition to the continual burnt offering, the daily offering of the morning and the evening, and his meat offering and his drink offering. Verse 39, these things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feast, your appointed seasons or ordained times, beside your vows and your free will offerings. For your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. And what this is differentiating is between the sacrifices we've been studying in chapters 28 and 29 were required by the Lord. The free will offerings, vows, which we're going to be covering in chapter 30, were not required. They were free will offerings. They were voluntary, is a good word. Whereas they didn't have any choice if they wanted to be in good standing with the Lord about what was being offered in chapters 28 and 29. Verse 40 to close out the chapter. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So, and again, that concludes the instructions to Israel before they moved into the promised land concerning the sacrifices. And, you know, while we study the Old Testament, because it is indeed our schoolmaster that leads us unto Jesus Christ, but the thing to understand about sacrifices today, and I'm always careful to point this out due to our younger viewing audience, is that we don't sacrifice animals to God today to please Him. He would consider that an abomination. You see, it was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sacrifice for one and all times, that atones for our sins today. So if you think you can burn an animal and be pleasing to God, you're mistaken, and you don't want to do that. You want to wash your sins in the blood of the Lamb who was slain on the cross, Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 30, we're going to have instructions concerning the force of vows and the renunciation of vows. And the vows, by the way, were also the law of vows given in the book of Leviticus. This further fine-tunes the laws concerning the vows as God is preparing the children of Israel to move into the promised land. Let's go with chapter 30, verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. And he called the heads of the tribes together. Why? Because they would be responsible for their own families. Verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, that's to seven oneself, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break or profane his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now this verse needs some help. The first word, vow, in this particular verse in Hebrew is nadar, and it's a promise. The second word, vow, in the Hebrew is neder, which is a thing promised. The word bond is SR in the Hebrew language, and it literally means abstinence. Now, the people of Israel could take a vow of abstinence, which is where they would promise not to do something that was clean and legal for a certain period of time, possibly. Or they could take a vow of performance. In other words, I vow that each week I'm going to offer up a lamb to the Lord as a peace offering. And that being the two major types of vows. For example, the Nazirite, when they would take the vow of a Nazirite, it was both abstinence and performance. On the abstinence on the part that the vow included not partaking of anything from the vine to eat or drink. Or, and then on the performance part, they were to let their hair grow uncut. And that would be an example of a performance vow. And now in the next few verses, we're going to be covering the vow of women and several ways that a woman could make a vow. The first that we'll be looking at will be that a young woman still living under her father's roof, and what would pertain to that. Secondly, we'll be talking about the vow of a woman who's married, and then we'll also be talking about divorcees and widowers. So let's go with verse 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, this is SR, usually meaning abstinent. Fasting would be an example of SR. Being in her father's house in her youth, living under her father's roof still. And this applies to both positive and negative vows, vows of abstinence or performance. And her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul. And her father shall hold his peace at her. In other words, he doesn't say anything forbidding her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. If her father says nothing, the vow is binding. Verse 5. But if her father disallow or forbid her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And this simply means that she would not be liable for a trespass. You see, if you made a vow to the Lord, it was a very serious matter. And if you then withheld that vow or failed to perform what you had vowed, it was like robbing God of what you promised. So I encourage people to be very cautious when you make a vow. I don't like the idea of making a vow. But if you do make a vow, you want to make sure that you know what you're committing yourself to, that you have the resources to do it, and really consider it. I think all too many people tend to throw it out as a fleece, if you will, and say, Lord, if you will do this for me, I will do that. And it ends up sometimes being a really bad deal. Vows are very serious and to be taken as such. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we'll be talking about vows carried into a marriage. You see, when a woman became married, she no longer was a part of her father's family. She was a part of her husband's family. So these are the rules that apply. Verse 6. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul. And this applies to both vows of abstinence and performance as well. This word she vowed in the Hebrew is, or the word uttered is mibtah, and it's a hasty vow, maybe one that wasn't thought out very well. Verse 7, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. Vows carried into marriage were subject to the husband's approval. And if he heard it and did not object or forbid her in the first day that he heard it, then it stood, the vow. If he forbade it, then she was free from the vow without any fear of trespass or sin against the Lord. And, you know, that might sound a bit chauvinistic. Why would a woman need her father's approval or her husband's approval? Well, you see, her father was the head of the household. Her husband was the head of the new household when they became married. And as the head of the household, if, for example, the woman vowed a sheep every week, as we used earlier, whose sheep would it come from? Well, it would come from the family's flocks. And the head of the household, her father, when she was a young girl, her husband, after she married, was responsible for watching over the family household. Verse 8, but if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, the first time that he knew of the vow, he forbid it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of non-effect. In other words, the vow would be dissolved, and the Lord shall forgive her. There would be no trespass or sin against the Lord. Verse 9, but every vow of a widow, now we're switching gears here, going to widows and those who are divorced, and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her, not dependent on husband's approval or father's approval. In other words, a woman who was of age, an adult, and made a vow, she was bound by it. She was responsible for it. Now, verses 10 through 12 will have vows made by a wife after she's married. Verse 10, and if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, this would be a vow of abstinence or performance made after she was already married, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. Verse 12. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. As long as the husband made it void on the day that he learned of it, it was dissolved with no problem. If he tried to void it later, say a month later, it was quite a different matter, and we'll cover that in verse 15. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul or humble the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. 14. But if her husband altogether hold his peace, if he says nothing, it adds kind of new meaning of speak now or forever hold your peace, at her from day to day, then he establish all her vows and all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. He has agreed, in other words, that her vow, with her vows, and it's all right with him. Verse 15. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, in other words, a period of time goes by, a month we used, then he shall bear her iniquity. So whatever sin or trespass the woman would have been guilty for, and the required sin offering or trespass offering, or if not making that, bearing the punishment of the Lord, was not on the woman who made the vow, but on her husband, because he forbid her after a period of time had gone by. If he declared the vow void after 30 days that he learned of it, he became responsible and would bear the trespass or the sin or the punishment. Verse 16 to conclude the chapter. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. And this implies obedience to the father and the husband over voluntary vows. So in this we see God again preparing the children of Israel to move into the promised land. He's, by addressing these things and fine-tuning the laws, it makes things clear to where people don't do something and then regret it later, such as making a vow that you did in a hasty manner. When we come back in our next lecture, we'll be going back a little bit to the subject of the earlier chapters where Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And as we left off with that, Balak had told Balaam, you know, what have you done to me? Here I've paid you good money to curse Israel, and here you've altogether blessed them three times. Get on out of here and go home. Well, Balaam started toward home, the house, but obviously in our next lecture we learn that he did not go home. Balaam meets his Waterloo. The Midianites and the Moabites are paid back for seducing Israel into idolatry with their god, small g. Very important lecture. Don't miss it. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back to the Shepherd's Chapel Family Bible Study Hour. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone or a paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to make time to talk to Him each day. You know, your Father loves you. He may or may not love what you're doing or have been doing, but, you know, the price that His Son paid on the cross makes it to where we can go to Him with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness, and our sins are wiped away. They're erased. They're blotted out, which means that it's like they never existed. So no need in walking around with a burden load of sin on your shoulders when His Son paid the price on the cross. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, the illnesses, Father, addictions, you know. If it is Your will, a special blessing on these. And we also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. Let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Tamara in Oklahoma. My question is, I've been divorced 15 years. I think it wasn't a good time in my life. That's what it is. I had nowhere to go except a person I worked with. Well, people are telling me I should get married because I'm sinning. The person doesn't know God, so I'm not sure where I should go in the Bible to get my answer from God. Well, I'd recommend 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I take it you divorced, you didn't have anywhere else to go, but so that you're living with this man and friends are telling you now to get married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 covers the relationship of a believer, man or woman, and a non-believer, man or woman. Bill in Missouri. Will people who were famous in the flesh have any notoriety or any fame in the spirit body? No, I don't believe so. I believe that all will be equal children of God. Interesting question, though. Deborah in South Carolina. And thank you for your kind comments. My question is, would our Lord approve of me donating my shell, body in parentheses, to science when I die? I feel with all that's wrong with me, maybe doctors could help someone else. Thank you, Deborah. And there's nothing wrong with donating your flesh body once you're through with it to science, either that or to as a donor of organs, for example. Nothing wrong with that. We certainly will not ever need our flesh again. I know many people teach contrary to that, but they're teaching falsely. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body that gets old, that becomes sick, when we have something much better? It's called our spiritual bodies. Nothing wrong with donating your body to research. Eugene from Texas, is it a sin to smoke cigarettes? Well, it's a sin against the flesh, as eating unclean animals is a sin against your flesh, but it does not affect your spirit. Charles in Nevada, what does it take to get a nation under God? Well, we are a nation under God, although we have some individuals that aren't under God. But all in all, we are a nation under God. And if you don't believe me, you should travel outside of the United States for any period of time. You'll learn that we are the greatest nation on earth, and we are one nation under God. They can't take that away from us. Thank you, you edified me. I am a U.S. Marine. Well, thank you for serving our country, and thank you. Rosa in North Carolina, please explain the sixth trump and when the Antichrist is released at the end of the millennium. Okay, well, the sixth trump is before the millennium, which obviously I hope you know occurs at the seventh trump. It's all often referred to in God's Word as the Lord's Day. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You know, the sixth trump sounds before the seventh trump, and you might say, well, duh. But you would probably be surprised how many people don't know that the Antichrist is here before Jesus Christ. They simply are not taught. You know, Antichrist is destroyed before the end of the millennium, and a lot of people aren't aware of that. Revelation chapter 19, the false prophet who is the Antichrist and the beast, his one world political system, go into the lake of fire before the end of the millennium, before the great white throne judgment. It is Satan himself who will be here at the end of the millennium, and he's released for a short period of time, as it's written in what, Revelation chapter 20. But at the end of Revelation chapter 20, he goes into the lake of fire with all those who choose to stick with him. George in Ohio, where in the Bible does it talk about the first earth age? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, if you understand the Hebrew manuscripts, or you have a teacher that's capable of explaining the Hebrew manuscripts to you, there's a lot to do with the world ages in Genesis chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 4 speaks of the first earth age quite a bit. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the first earth and heaven age, and the third, which of course is in the future. We're currently in the second earth and heaven age. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of the events of the first earth age, and it's a parenthetical chapter. It goes all the way into the end of this period of time, the dispensation we're in now. You know, it sounds to me, George, like you need to order one of the CDs that's on our list of suggested studies for new students. It's called Three World Ages. On page 3 of every newsletter, the monthly newsletter that you receive when you request the Mark of the Beast from the chapel, there's a list of suggested studies for new students. And, you know, if you're new to studies with the chapel and you don't know what to study, that's a good place to start, that list of suggested studies for new students. It kind of gives you a good foundation on which to build your studies in the future. Sherry in Kentucky, do you think I might could still be one of God's elect, even though I had to have someone tell me and make things clear to me? I don't know if I have eyes to see on my own, but I do know that Antichrist comes first, and after studying the scriptures for myself, I know that the rapture thing is not going to happen. We have to stand against Satan. Pastor, what do you think? Well, I think, you know, there's nothing wrong with someone explaining God's word to you. God promised he would send pastors and teachers. And there are many students of Shepherd's Chapel who plant seeds and lead people back to the Lord. So, you know, and you're asking, what do I think about you being one of the elect? As long as you understand God's overall plan and that the Antichrist comes first, you probably are one of God's elect. It doesn't matter how you came to that knowledge, but the fact that you have that knowledge is indication you're probably one of his elect. Doris in Kentucky, can the Antichrist bring up your past sins when you witness against him? I know God forgave me, but I also know Satan is the accuser. You got that right. And he will be accusing God's elect any chance he gets. You see, he doesn't like people, but you know, you really don't have to worry about what he has to say or doesn't say. Why? You see, it's not you who are going to be speaking anyway. The words are going to be given to you in that very hour, and it's the Holy Spirit who will speak through you. So even the gainsayers will be convinced by what the Holy Spirit speaks through you. So let Satan throw out his little accusations. Let them run off your back like water off a duck's back. What he thinks doesn't really matter much. You know, his time at that point in time is going to be very limited. He's going to be trying to take as many as he can into that lake of fire with him. Don't you be one of them. Patrick in California, what do you think about the new Strong's Complete Dictionary of Bible Words? I'm not sure what you have there. Now, there is an older set of the Strong's Dictionary, which is about a 10-volume, maybe even more than that, set of work by Dr. Strong, and that's a very valuable set of resources. On the Strong's Concordance, you want to be careful there because people are attempting to change certain parts. Be careful who's doing your translating for you. Make sure they're Christians because they start messing with Dr. Strong's original work, and there's a purpose behind it. On the Strong's Concordance, there are good works and the original works of Dr. Strong, and there are those that are purposely being changed. If you obtain a copy of the Strong's Concordance, I recommend that you get it from Shepherd's Chapel, and you can be assured that you're getting the work that has not been tampered with. As long as we can possibly keep that going, we will. Ben in Texas. A pastor told me that when you read the Bible, it is all about God. But is it possible that it can be directed towards the one reading it? Question. Like to show me the path that I should take. Well, absolutely. That's the reason that, and you know, all the Bible is, Ben, is a letter from God to you. And he tries to tell us in his word how we can be pleasing to him, how we can obtain his blessings. What we do with that information is then up to us. You know, and it also tells you what makes him angry. So it's, you know, your relationship with God depends on you. It doesn't depend on our Heavenly Father. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He will be the same tomorrow. Again, your relationship with God depends on your actions, not his. Gerald in Texas. Answer, how can Pastor Arnold or Pastor Dennis answer questions if they're both deceased? Well, I'm Dennis, and let's see. Yep, I've still got her going there, so I'm not deceased, and you just got your question answered, and that proves that I'm not deceased, so that's how your questions are getting answered. I think that you probably mean Pastor Arnold passed away and Pastor David Murray, that's my younger brother, was my younger brother. He passed away in July of 2013. Pastor Arnold Murray passed away February the 12th of 2014. So, but we're going to keep on plowing here at the chapel as long as the Lord wants us to. John in California, is there any scripture about body piercing or tattooing? Well, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28 tells us that you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Now, I think that that probably means that you're not to print any marks upon you for the dead, just as it means you're not to make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Why? Because that's what the heathen did, and God did not want his people, Israel, participating in heathen activities. Greg in Kentucky, where in the Bible can I find the Last Supper? Well, several places, but my favorite, I guess, is Luke chapter 22, begin with about verse 7 and continue on. Chaz in South Carolina, is there any scripture that backs up that Easter is a pagan holiday? Easter, the word Easter actually should not be in the Bible. You'll only find it one time in the book of Acts. And it's a bad translation there because you see the Greek word that's translated from is Pascha, which is Passover. And why should Christians be concerned with Passover? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Jesus Christ became our Passover. Just as the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12 caused the death angel to pass over the homes of the Israelites, the blood of Jesus Christ causes the death angel, that's Satan, to pass over us. Satan has the power of death, but with Christ we have the victory over death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, 54, 55. I have no name. Let's see what we got here. My question is concerning that you stated there was no flesh in the first earth age. But in the Companion Bible, I recalculated that the second earth age began with Adam and Eve, and Cain had to go to another place to find a wife. So how could that be that there is no one at all at the end of the first earth age? Well, you're confused about the second earth age. You think it began with Adam and Eve when indeed it began before Adam and Eve. Get your Bible out, open up to Genesis chapter 1 in verses 26, 27, 28. You find that God created man there. In Genesis chapter 2 is where he created Adam, Eth-Ha-Adam in the Hebrew language. And that is where. And when Cain was expelled from the Garden of Eden, he went east into the land of Nod. Now, wait a minute. How could there already be a land named after some dude named Nod when Adam and Eve were the first people on earth? Adam and Eve weren't the first people on earth if you do what I asked you to and read Genesis chapter 1. Not only did he go east in the land of Nod, he took a wife there. And you read Cain's genealogy in Genesis chapter 4, Adam's in Genesis chapter 5, you won't find Cain in Adam's genealogy. Why is that? Because Cain was not Adam's son. Michael in North Carolina, do you believe mental illness is the same as demon possession? Absolutely not. There's a big difference between mental illness and demon possession. And someone who has mature in Christianity has the discernment to be able to tell when someone is mentally ill and differentiate between those who are demon-possessed. And do you believe in taking medication for mental illness? And the answer is you should take prescriptions that a medical doctor has prescribed for you, always. James in North Carolina, please tell me how many different races were there? Well, just as many as we have today. You see, it's biologically impossible for a man and a woman of the same race to have a child that is of a different race. That just does not compute. That doesn't work. So there were just as many races to begin with as there are today. Why, again, Adam and Eve weren't the first people on earth. God created the races on the sixth day, Adam and Eve on the eighth day. Gina in California, Gina did something that she's concerned that now might be earned her an automatic trip to hell. You know, let me answer your question this way, Gina. There's only one unforgivable sin. And it isn't possible at this point in time that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin. My advice to you would be to repent of what you feel like you've done wrong and ask for God's forgiveness. Matthew, who is this here? Philip in Arizona, Matthew 16:19, and you quote, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Please explain. Well, the keys that are being referenced there by Christ are the key of David. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, the key that unlocks doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. It's knowing who the Kenites are and that Jesus Christ came through David. That's the key of David. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know that letter that God wrote to you, the Bible, is to you from your Heavenly Father, and it makes His day when He sees you reading it. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.